One of the tragedies of our time that various people give their attention to is the existence of landmines all over the world that have been placed by militaries, which are no longer in conflict, but these landmines stay hidden, and little children can play and get wounded or even killed as a result of them. I have often thought of the passages in the Bible, as full of landmines. By that I mean, often coming to a passage of Scripture that we're going to work on next, you come to one that just looks, oh, thank goodness, this will be an easy one. And then it's always remarkable to me how hidden under the surface are these little interpretive landmines that are very difficult to work with. And that's what I came to this past week in working with the next little passage in Matthew chapter 16. So just yesterday, I decided there's no way we can do Matthew 16 this week. I'm sorry, I know that happens from time to time. So what I'd like to do is to speak on a passage, again, that we spoke about a decade ago. I hope it would be a helpful reminder from you. It's from the book of Revelation. It's from chapter 21, and it is about what happens to us when the world ends, when Jesus comes back, and when heaven comes. From Revelation 21, verse 1, the apostle John, he was one of the 12 apostles, of course. He probably lived to be older than any of the rest. He is exiled at the end of his life in a Greek island for his faith. And while he's there, God gave him a vision of heaven and of the future. And here is near the end of his vision in chapter 21 of Revelation, beginning with verse 1. And then I saw, writes John, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Sometimes people forget where they're going and get confused about it. I read in a Reader's Digest one time that a pastor and his wife were getting ready to go on a plane to fly somewhere, and they had a small children, and they wanted to comfort their children while they were gone. So the dad got down on his knees at eye level with the kids in the airport, and he said, now, Jimmy, if we crash, you know where we'll be, right? And Jimmy said, yeah, Dad, on the ground, he said, because we get confused where we're going. Well, today's passage is a little bit confusing about where we're going when John writes that we're going to see, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, a new heaven and a new earth. Let's think first about that word new heaven, what he means by that. In the Bible, the word heaven, sometimes is in the plural heavens, it's used interchangeably, singular and plural, is used to describe the sky, the atmosphere, like in the verse that was prayed just a moment ago by Aaron Carter, where David prayed in Psalm 8, Lord, when I consider the heavens, the moon, I'm sorry, I am one step ahead. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, and told us not to worry, and how God takes care of the birds. And he says, look at the birds of the air. Literally, look at the birds of the heavens. He clearly means the sky, just the atmosphere around the earth. That's the first way that the Bible uses this term. The second way it uses the term is the way that was read from in Psalm chapter 8 this morning by Aaron Carter. When David prays, Lord, when I consider the heavens, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. What are humans that you were mindful of us? This, of course, is one level higher. There's the sky right around the earth. There's a second level that is what we would call the universe, the galaxies and stars and so forth. And finally, there is God's dwelling place. For instance, when God tells us through the Sermon on the Mount through Jesus to pray, our Father who art in heaven, he means, of course, the place even far beyond where the universe is. Or where Jesus says that in the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but they will be like the angels in heaven. So when it says there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, which does it mean? Does it mean the sky, the atmosphere directly around the world? Does it mean the galaxies and solar systems and so forth? Or does it mean eternal heaven that's new? Well, the eternal heaven, where God is right now, is already perfect. So it really doesn't make sense that it would be made new and made perfect. So it seems that this passage is talking about maybe the atmosphere right around the earth, and also all the heavenly bodies that we can observe through astronomy. So, our text then is talking about the entire universe becoming a new heavens and a new earth. And some of the hints that it's talking about the heavenly bodies and outer space and so forth are in passages like this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Peter writes that the elements at the end of time will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Or Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26 says this: God has promised that he will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, to indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things. The whole material universe, according to this passage, is going to be made new. So, in summary then, in describing heaven, John saw a new heaven, which means a new sky, a new universe, a new cosmos, and he presumably meant stars and planets and galaxies. But he not only saw a new heaven, he said, I saw new heavens and a new earth. And there is only one planet in our universe with that name, and you're sitting on it right now. And thus, in the future, in some way, the earth is going to be called new. I saw a new heaven, a new earth. Okay, what then is the relationship between this new earth and the new heaven that will come at the end of time, and the old earth and the old heaven that you're sitting on right now and that we are living in right now? And there are many Christians who believe that there will be no relationship between the two. They believe that God will totally erase the universe and totally erase the earth and from nothing create a new earth and a new heaven and so forth. And one of the reasons is because it's called new. And another reason they believe this is because the coming world is clearly described as quite different in many ways from the world that we have right now. Do you remember in Revelation 21, verse 25, describing the new heavens and new earth, it says, there will be no night there. Well, that's certainly different from here. It sounds pretty new and totally fresh compared to what we're used to. And Revelation 21, verse 23 says, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. Well, maybe then when God makes the new universe, there won't be any stars, there won't be any moons, there won't be any heavenly bodies. This sounds so different from what we're used to, we hardly know what to think about it. And thirdly, the Bible talks about the old universe as if it's going to be destroyed. Here's what he says in Psalm 102, verse 26, speaking of the earth and heavens. They will perish, but you, O God, remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing, like a coat. They will be discarded. And Jesus even said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So all those things would lead us to believe that the earth that will be at that time and the heavens that will be at that time will be something totally different from what we have now and totally inconceivable. But there are good reasons for thinking that the earth that will exist in eternity and the universe that will exist in eternity will have a strong connection with the earth and the universe that there is right now. That rather than being annihilated, they will be transformed, you know. Rather than being abolished, they'll be rejuvenated. Let me give you some reasons for that, and it makes a difference. The first hint that the new world will not be totally different from the one we live on is the word that John chooses to use when he calls it the new heavens and a new earth. As in most languages, you have several words for the same thing that have slightly different nuances. And in the language that John wrote, there is a word for new with respect to time, like things that have just happened recently are new. Yesterday's news is fairly new. But there's another word that has to do with what's new with respect to its quality, that is, what's fresh and novel. And so one translation puts it this way: then I saw a fresh new sky and a fresh new earth. Or verse 5 of the same chapter. See, I am making all things freshly new. John doesn't use the word for something that in time is a brand new thing. He uses the word of something that has a fresh quality to it. There's another reason to think that maybe the heaven that we will see and the earth that we will know in that time will not be totally different from what we have today. And that is that there are other passages in the Bible that seem even more clearly than here just to outright teach that the present creation is going to be renewed at the end of time rather than just God just totally starting over. One of those passages is Isaiah chapter 65. It's the famous passage about the gentle animals. You know that passage, Isaiah 65 verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will feed together and the lion will eat straw like the ox. I don't know how fun the zoo will be if that's the case, but anyway, that's what it says. And often, as we read that passage, Christians often have said that that seems to be talking about a future millennium, that is a future thousand-year period after Jesus comes back, but before heaven comes down, in which earth will be renewed, and then only after that the eternity comes. But in Isaiah chapter 65, when he's talking about this wolf and this lamb lying down, when he's talking about a lion eating straw like ox, in Isaiah 65, starting verse 17, he gives the setting where all that will happen. And that setting is, behold, he says, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. So in eternity, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, it seems we will have animals that are the same as today in some way, and yet they're changed and they're renewed in other ways. There's another passage that hints that maybe what we experience right now in this life will be renewed and freshened, but still existent in the next life. And that's in Romans chapter 8, this famous passage. You doubtless will recall it if you read the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul talks about how all around you, as you look at nature, there's sadness. Animals kill each other. Flowers die. He likens nature to something that, to a woman in childbirth that groans during her childbirth. And here's what he says in Romans 8:22. We know that the whole creation, and by creation here, he means nature, the plant and animal world. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Why? Well, he says in verse 20, that the creation was subjected to frustration by the will of God. That is, God put a curse on this planet after Adam and Eve fell in the garden, and that curse has gone on to hurt animals. Just yesterday, this happened. I was walking out to my car, and I saw on the sidewalk near the car a kind of a bee. It was the biggest thing I'd ever seen. Take a bumblebee and multiply it by about three. This thing was huge and black, and looked like it would have killed you if it stung you. I don't know what it was, but I thought, I'll step on it. So I stepped on it. I drove away. I was gone at least 2 hours. When I came back 2 hours later and got out of the car, I looked down, and that crushed bee was still twitching. I felt horrible for it. Clearly, I had squished half of it. I did not squish the other half of it, and it was in pain. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't have any love for the animal. I don't want to get stung by that animal. I particularly didn't want any of the little kids that come to my house sometimes to get stung by that animal. But it gives me no pleasure to see an animal in pain. And that thing was in pain for several hours. And it was in pain because of a human being. And according to Romans 8, it was in pain because of the fall of human beings into sin, after which God cursed the entire natural world. Well, that passage, Romans 8, talks about that sadness, that human sin. I don't mean it was sinful for me to step on it, but I'm one of the humans that have sinned that is part of the curse playing its way in nature. And yet that same passage, Romans 8, puts it this way in verse 20. It says that God decreed, though, that the creation itself one day will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and the creation will be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And he means by that when God's children, believers in Jesus Christ, are made new and are taken to their eternal happiness and so forth, that the whole natural world will also experience an entire rejuvenation, and you won't have bees twitching for 2 hours, and you won't have animals killing each other slowly. You will have life and peace. So, just like we, you and I, as Christians, are united to Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection, so the Bible seems to teach that the natural world of creation is united to us in our fall, but then later in our restoration. And that's why in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, when it describes what I tend to think is the eternal state in heaven, it says that animals at that time, quote, will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The idea is that the present creation that we know right now will be renewed and restored on that great day. Now, there's another support for the argument that in the eternal state, it will be the current earth and the current universe that will in some way be renewed. And that argument is this one, that a renewed creation, that is, this creation that already exists being renewed on that day, that would parallel what we know is going to happen to our physical bodies if we are believers in Jesus Christ. The Bible is at pains to say that when you die as a believer, that same body will be raised one day. Not another body, freshly created, made new, from nothing as God waves his hand, but your body in the earth will raise. You may say, well, what about people who have been there thousands of years and they've decayed and their bodies have dissolved and their molecules have gone elsewhere? How to do that? Don't ask me. But God is God. That's why they call him God. And he's able to do anything. And he promises to raise your body. Here's the way he puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. He says, this is how it will be with the resurrection of the dead. And then he likens our bodies to seeds, where you sow a seed in the ground, but later some wheat grows up. He says, the body that is sown in the ground, that is buried, is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. It is sown in the ground in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in the ground in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. And so if the same body that you are in now will be made new and fitted for an eternity in heaven, so the Bible seems to teach that the entire natural world as we know it will be made new, and that that world will go over into the next life. And finally, an argument for God not just starting fresh, but taking this creation and renewing it is that a renewed creation, that is, this world being made renewed in the next life, would parallel what is going to happen not only to your body as a Christian, but to your soul. Think of it this way. There are believers, Christians, who believe that the Bible teaches that when God saves you, when he rescues you, when he forgives you, gives you a new heart and makes you a Christian, that the old you is too bad to patch up. You know, the Bible speaks very discouragingly and pessimistically about what's inside of us. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Okay, well, if I'm born with a wicked heart, if I'm born with a natural hostility toward God where I hold him at arm's length, if I'm born with an inclination toward selfishness rather than toward giving, toward running my own life rather than toward loving God, if my heart is so bad, there are many people who think that when I am born again, when I am made a new person, when I am saved, as the term goes, that God just creates a totally new spirit inside of me. That's a very popular view. But if that's the case, here's my question. If when God saves you, he just makes a totally new you, then who is it that is forgiven? Do you understand that point? Who is it that is saved? Whose soul is saved if God just creates a new soul inside of you? On that scheme, what God does is he takes you, you're a hopeless case, and so then what God does is he makes a clone out of you. in your soul. And then he saves that person. But he doesn't. The Bible says he saves you. God remakes you. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says that Christians are new creations in Christ. Yet you were saved. And so the future new heaven and the new earth is the same earth, but it's wonderfully remade. In fact, the Bible uses the same kind of language when it describes your being remade someday in heaven and when it describes the earth and the universe being remade someday in heaven. So, for instance, in the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 5, God describes, well, here he describes our being remade when we became Christians. He says, God saved us through the washing of rebirth. You know what that is. It means you were born again. Now, take that word rebirth. That same word is used in Matthew 19:28 when Jesus talks about the end of time when there will be, quote, the rebirth, the renewal of all things. Same word. Or take Titus chapter 3, verse 5 again, when he says that, Christian, when God rescued you and made you a believer and saved you, you were saved by, quote, by renewal by the Holy Spirit. That word renewal is exactly the same word as the Apostle Peter used in Acts 3:21 when he speaks about the end of time, when he says, Christ must remain in heaven until the times of renewal come. The point then is this, that the Bible uses the same language for your personal regeneration and for the regeneration of the entire universe at the end of time. And if you and I can survive the change of the judgment at the end of the world and then being ushered into eternity, so the Bible seems to teach that this earth and the universe can survive the transition from the judgment at the end of time on into the eternal state. Now, of course, that raises a question, because for those of you who have had a chance to read through the New Testament, and the old, for that matter, you're aware of any number of passages that talk about at the end of time, the world going up in a blazing inferno. You remember passages like this, 2 Peter 3, verse 12, says, that day, that is the end day, the last day of the universe, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Well, if the universe is going to be destroyed, if the elements are going to melt in the heat, how can we say that it will be this earth and this universe that will be carried over into the next? And I think the answer comes from when you watch a mother give a bath to her little son who has gotten himself in a substantial mud puddle. And he trounces from the mud. He knows what his mother's going to say. Stop dripping on the rug. In his dirty little face and body gets pulled by the hand into the bathroom. Off go his filthy clothes, in he goes to the tub, and then she scrubs. Does it always feel good? Oh, no, it does not. Does she sometimes need to get a Brillo pad? Yes, she probably does. It's painful. The dirt, the grime, and the flaky skin get rubbed off. But eventually, with all that soap and all that scrubbing, it is gone. And when it's gone, this same kid is there. But he's looking good. He's made clean. He's fresh. And he will stay clean for at least 4 minutes. Yes. So mom then says to him, well, Jimmy, I hardly recognize you. But of course she does recognize him because it's Jimmy. I think the Bible was saying that when eternity comes, and you see the new earth that God makes, and you see the new universe that God makes, you will say to it, universe, earth, I hardly recognize you. But of course you will recognize it, because it will be the same earth and universe, made fresh and new and made perfect. So in summary then, I think what the Bible is teaching in this verse and in many other places is that at the end of time, everything on this planet that is bad will be removed. Everything that is good will be carried over and improved beyond our imagination. And as one Scottish writer put it about 150 years ago, on that day we will see that new world which is the old. That's really all we have to learn from this passage, as best I can tell. And so now we just ask ourselves, so what? Okay, if the universe is the same one, only made fresh, what does that have to do with me tomorrow morning? Let me just mention a couple things that I think it has to do with you and me. The first is this. A passage like this, I think, is meant to impress us with the power of God. If you were in construction, you know that it is far easier to build a building from scratch than to go to an old George Washington slept here kind of a house and totally remake it, because everything is out of kilter. Nothing is according to the same standards of today. It's just far greater work to remake something. God is going to remake this tired planet. And if I may put it this way, God is going to remake us tired people. And it is far harder, you might say, to do that than to just wipe it clean and start over. In the days of Noah, God just started over. He wiped out the entire universe of people and just kept eight. In the new universe, God will not do that. God will succeed in his plan to actually rescue us. And so, if you're not accustomed to showing God respect, or if the respect that you show him tends to be just in words only, or in platitudes, or not really from the heart, this passage is meant to make you think he is a marvelous God, able to do things that are impossible to imagine. Secondly, a difference that this passage, I think, makes on a Tuesday morning or a Thursday afternoon is this. I think this passage is saying to us, don't give up on this earth just because it is a tired place and is fading away. When I was growing up, the great tendency among Bible-believing people in the main was to say things like this, or whether they said them or not, we thought them. Of course, there's a lot of injustice in the world, but don't bother with that because it's all going to rot anyway. The whole world is, quote, going to hell in a handbasket, and so Jesus is coming back, so why bother trying to clean up this mess? Let's just look for the second coming of Christ, and that will be great. That really was the mindset of a great number of us who were evangelical believers. That carried over into the workplace. A Christian might go into his factory, or she might go into her school, or a kid might go into his sports team and said, man, this place I'm in is a moral cesspool. Okay, just keep my head down, hunker down, and just get through it, because eventually Jesus will come back and make everything right. Or Christians, when I was growing up at least, would say about the environment. And here I am not making a left political or right political statement even in the slightest. But we tended to think, well, why would you spend much time thinking about the environment? The Bible says the world's going to burn up at the end, so just toss your soda can out the window. That's okay. Jesus will come back and he'll pick it up. Something along those lines, although we didn't say it like that. Well, the Bible totally ignores this super spiritual approach. It really does. Here's the kind of thing the Bible says to people who believe in God. Amos chapter 5, verse 24. To a nation that had let justice go awry, to a nation that had let the courts be full of bribery, to a nation where the poor were stepped on in the law courts and the rich got their way all the time, Amos stood up, put his finger in the chest of the people and said, quote, let justice roll on like a mighty river. He's saying, God is going to judge you, nation Israel, unless you bring justice to the law courts and to people who are being trampled. God says things like Proverbs 31, verse 8, quote, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves and for the rights of all who are destitute. And so the Bible asks us to advocate on behalf of unborn children who may lose their life before they're even born, to advocate on behalf of people who are kidnapped and sold into slavery, maybe especially sexual slavery, children who are kidnapped and forced to go into the armies of warlords in Africa. The Bible says that Christians are to involve themselves in these kinds of things, not just give up on this planet. Don't give up on this earth just because it's tired, because God is not going to give up on this earth. Thirdly, I think the Bible would be saying to us in this passage, don't give up on your body just because it is failing. As Christians, we know that what goes on in your soul is of ultimate importance. And in our culture, people spend a great deal of attention to the appearance of their body and their health, and they ignore their souls. But it's possible to pendulum and do the opposite. And this passage says, don't do that. Suppose you have parents in a nursing home, and suppose you go and you visit them. Maybe dementia has robbed them of the ability to remember you. Maybe their hair is matted, and their skin is bruised or wrinkled. Maybe their limbs are failing them. Folks, if that person is a believer in Jesus Christ, God will make that body glorious. And as C.S. Lewis once said, and we have quoted him many times in many different settings, when you see that person's body in heaven, they will be so glorious that were you to see them right now, you would be tempted to fall down and worship them. This is what God is going to do with the human body, and he's going to do this too. If you think your body's ugly, he's going to do it with yours if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And thus, God asks us to treat our own and other people's bodies respectfully in the Bible. I think one of the clearest pictures of this is Moses when he died. You remember that Moses was told to speak to the rock to bring water out of it, but he was angry with the Israelites because they were driving him crazy. So in his anger, he struck the rock with the rod. All the people knew that God had commanded him to speak to it, not strike it. And so Moses hugely dishonored God in front of the entire nation. And God said, because of this, you will never enter the promised land. You're going to die before you take these people into the promised land, which was the whole life goal of Moses. And so Moses then is told by God to climb up to the mountain, look across the Jordan River to the land you'll never see. And then it says that Moses died. And then comes this remarkable little verse that says, and God buried the body of Moses. Here is a man who has served him, but was a sinner like you and me, who had blown it significantly and publicly. And after God took his life, it's like God bent over and tenderly laid him down and covered him up and planted that seed, knowing that one day it's going to grow into the wheat of a new body in eternal life. And if that's the way God treats our bodies, we should treat the bodies of others in that way. And lastly, for Tuesday morning or Thursday afternoon, what does this passage teach us? Well, if this passage teaches us, Christian, don't give up on your body, this passage clearly teaches Christian, do not give up on your soul either. You will be brought into the next life. We know as Christians that our changing to be like Christ is so slow. Our dropping off the old habits is painfully slow. Our tendency to do the same sins, our slowness to morph into a more godly individual is just so awkward. It's like sand in the gears. We see a little progress, then we go back, and a little more progress, and then we go back, and it's endlessly exhausting. And we are tempted to think, have you ever been tempted to think? Because I certainly have. What difference does it make? I'm going to be made perfect in heaven. Let me just give up now, and then God will push the button on the last day, and he'll change me, and that'll be great. Instead, here's how the Bible urges us to think. 2 Peter 3, verse 11. After he describes the earth melting with a fervent heat and the elements melting at the end day, Peter says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and as you speed its coming. Peter saw the end of time as a reason to work harder to be like Christ rather than to give up and not try at all. Why did Peter say that? Oh, because Peter and the other apostles knew something that is so encouraging that if we ever really get it in our heads, it will keep us going on the hardest day. They knew what Paul wrote in Philippians 1:6 when he said that God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion up until the day that Jesus Christ returns. That's Philippians 1, 6. The idea is this, that God will not give up on you, Christian, despite the ups and downs of your wrestlings with sin, but God will redeem, finally, you. And for reasons we can't explain, and I can't explain it, he links your future perfection with his work in you today. He sees it all as part of a process rather than two separate things. And so he urges you, because you will step into the new heaven and earth, and like the earth, you will be made new. He urges you to keep going until you become, in the words of Hebrews 12, 23, a righteous person made perfect. Our Father, we thank you that you have loved us and died for us through your Son. We thank you that you are in the process of making all things new and that you have swept us into that process. We pray, God, that the vision of future newness and freshness will give us hope that we will not be like this forever. We pray that we will cling to your Son and to your Word and to your Gospel. And we pray, God, for anybody in this room, perhaps, who is not yet in the kingdom of God, who has not yet really become a follower of Jesus. We pray, God, that you would give them the grace of having their hearts made new and their sins forgiven, and that they will have the hope of eternal life in a grand and glorious new earth. Amen. There's a hymn I'd like to sing, and it just occurred to me that since we often don't close with a hymn, I did not think to call a pianist and ask. Oh, that is so good. Oh, there you are. The Bible says, before you ask, you will answer. Here we go. This is, I think it's hymn number 111. This is My Father's World? Oh, yeah.